Now it is dark in here. Well, greetings to all of you. A lovely Sabbath day. See how these track lights work. My wife suggested if it's not bright enough to bring a little, you know, miner's light, you know, that you strap on your forehead so you can read your Bibles. Because we read our Bibles during church a lot. And I have lots of light here. I don't know how it's like there for you, but we'll see what we'll see. Oh, pardon the pun. I did have two or three additional announcements I needed to add that Mr. Hopkins wanted me to make. One is a prayer request from Cambridge. Susan Ramsey, follow up on that. We sent the prayer request out by email and then sent an update right away afterwards. She is scheduled to have gallbladder surgery this afternoon, so please keep Susan in your prayers. On the positive side, when they realized after testing that the severe pain she experienced in the middle of last night was the gallbladder, they took a CAT scan to look at it and noticed something on one of her kidneys that gave them concern, like it might be a growth or a tumor or something like that. And the specialist that then looked at it a little while later, when John and Susan Miller went by, they actually went straight from home to there to anoint her before they came to church, got to church a little bit late. But the specialist looked at it, and he doesn't think that it's anything of significance. They'll run some more tests, but that was a bit of good news, which I'm sure Susan appreciated. But please keep her in your prayers. She'll be undergoing surgery sometime today if it isn't already underway. So there's always something to remember to pray about. And the other two items are announcements from down at the home office of the church. Some of you have already heard through the grapevine or on the Internet, but we will be having a new church president. Mr. Kylo has been asked to resign by the Council of Elders. He's served almost five years, and that's longer than any of the three or four previous presidents we've had. So we have an indeterminate amount of time that a president serves, sort of spearheading the administration of the church, but it's run between 3 to 5 years on average so far. So that was something that was in the offing, the council changing in its mix a year ago. He told them that if they wanted him to resign, he'd be happy to do that. And they came to that decision here this spring. So that happened actually this past week. Also, in conjunction with that, the head of ministerial services, Mr. Jim Franks, the head of mini operations, Mr. Larry Salyer, have also tendered their resignations from those positions, and all three are plan to be reassigned as pastors out in the field, and will undoubtedly be already getting to there by the summer. So those, needless to say, it's a time of change and challenge, and you got to feel for them a little bit, but it's always difficult whenever we have any kind of a shift. But as I said, over our 15 years, we've gone through, 1, 2, 3, 4 previous presidential appointments where the presidency of the church changed. And the job of the president is to serve as sort of a chief executive officer, and he serves at the pleasure of the Council of Elders. The Council of Elders itself is drawn from, through the balloting process, the General Conference of Elders, which is in that sense, under Christ, that's kind of the parent structure how we've organized ourselves. The parent structure is the General Conference, selects a council. The council then looks after the overview of the work of the church, and appoints administrative officers, and then they do their jobs, and periodically we switch them out. For those of you who've been in and around the church for a very long time, going back before our reorganization in 1995, Mr. Armstrong did that routinely. Every few years, the different executive positions in the church, whether supervising church administration, heading up the ministry and an international ministry of the church, or a regional director in various of the international areas, he shuffled those around periodically. Even the editor of the managing editor, rather, of the Plain Truth magazine and some of our other magazines we published in those days, those were shifted periodically, and in one sense, that actually is a healthy thing because it brings a fresh and different approach to things a little bit. Each person has something new to offer. So Please keep those who are directly affected in your prayers. It's always a challenge, you know, a changing of pace and a changing of the guard, but something that we need also to just take in stride and move forward. Now, I want to shift to the sermon, but I need to wet my whistle first. The announcements spawn some additional thinking. So I started listening to the news a little bit. You know, you can't help but listen to the news in this day and age or look at it on your homepage on your computer when you're getting ready to do about anything that you need to do. But one of the items didn't show up until this morning on the news. It happened during the night. Poland lost the bulk of its government. It was an airplane flight in Russia. The president, his wife, their chief military officer, their chief financial officer of the entire Polish government, some of their key historians and other key officers in the government went down in a tragic plane crash. They say it was in the fog, but it was the fog in Russia, which it always makes you wonder. So that will destabilize Poland quite significantly. Poland may not seem like the epicenter of world events, but it has been a key player in world events for a long time. That was one of the major, the invasion of Poland was what really pushed Britain and France to declare war on Germany back in World War II. Now it's going to be a difficult time for them. At the same time, and we pick this up, and this has been happening now for several days, if you've been watching or listening to the news, there's a very powerful anti-government movement in Thailand, and so they have been having increasingly intense riots in Bangkok, which will typically mean the downfall of the current prime minister and his government in Bangkok. For those of you who remember the king and queen of Thailand, who had a very friendly relationship with the church in years past, typically they're not affected by this. This is the prime minister and his government. They're not involved in the day-to-day government of the nation. Also this past week, I mix these three up. I think it's Kyrgyzstan or Kyrgyzstan. There are three Kyrg and Stans. If you kind of mumble them, they all sound the same, but one has more syllables than the other two. And they're in Central Asia. That's basically north of Afghanistan and north of Iran. But this particular one has a strategic U.S. airbase, which has been our key U.S. Air Force supply depot for supplying our troops in Afghanistan. A coup d'etat took place a couple of days ago. And the Russians have installed a new president who has told the U.S. to get their base out of there. Now, we're not surprised. You know, America has only stopped having a Cold War in 1991 with Russia when the Soviet Union collapsed. But Russian communists are really not very different from Russian czarists, if you read their history. And America's involvement with Russia as a sort of belligerent stance really dates to World War II. We were their ally. They were our ally, sort of, in World War II. We rebuilt their factories. We supplied them with all the war material, we being America did, in the early years of World War II. After World War II, of course, suddenly they weren't so friendly anymore. And then the Cold War started. So we played this Cold War game, this chess game of moving submarines and air bases and bombers and nuclear weapons here and there and every place and fought these proxy wars with Russia, America did over the years. And so we assume that it's always been a Russian-American game, but it hasn't. It's been a Tribe of Joseph game. United States descended from Manasseh, half of the Tribe of Joseph. England descended from Ephraim. Great Britain, when the days of the British Empire, which ended in World War II, fought an ongoing Cold War, when sometimes a hot war, like the Crimean War in the 1850s, for a couple of hundred years with Russia, maybe more. And they called it, they didn't call it the Cold War, they called it the Great Game, because it was a game of world politics between the British Empire and the Russian Empire. So the Great Game continues, but it causes more instability in an already very unstable Central Asia. We had the tragedy confirmed this morning that the last four of the 29 miners affected by the explosion of the mine in West Virginia died when the explosion took place. They found their remains and are right now trying to evacuate them from the mine. So that was a bit of sadness indeed. Worst mining accident we've had since 1970 when 38 died in a similar tragedy. So you stop and look at all that and you begin, well, there's just an awful lot of sad, miserable, terrible news going on, and I'll tell you part of the reason why. Satan the devil calculates his time to destroy what God's doing by God's calendar, not the Roman calendar. And we are just ending a holy day season. In fact, we're at a stretch in between two of them because we're in the countdown to Pentecost, and it is a holy day we count down to, or count up to as the case might be. Typically, we have governments that are toppling, earthquakes that are happening, some used to be a lot of times airliners falling out of the sky, all around holy day time, as if the prince of the power of the air, as he is called in Ephesians 2, is striking out in anger, which, of course, he is. But he strikes out more during those times of the year, it seems. So that's not a surprise, but it is sobering. Then, of course, we have, you know, this challenging announcement I just had to make here for the church, which we'll move forward. We simply deal with this from time to time. But we also have the prayer requests we just listed for you. And we know that we have a pretty long list of brethren just in our own local area. We send that out once a month or so. We try to include that on the Friday afternoon announcements, and we typically have almost all of it always on the church bulletin that's out there in the lobby. So it's a handy reference for prayer, your prayer list for those who need prayers. But those are the ones who are battling illnesses and ailments, because we have some who are facing other kinds of crises in their lives or in their families' lives, or are facing economic difficulties. And we have some who are out of work and have been struggling to find a full employment for a long time. That's got to be a little bit of a sobering concern. You know, they say that the unemployment rate in America officially is, what, 9.4%? You know, I saw in the newspaper this morning, we only get the newspaper on the weekend, and so I immediately scan through it and read the cartoons. I mean, you get a real quick synopsis of what's going on. Political cartoons give me the news, and the other cartoons give me insight into human nature. I did look at the headlines, too. But there was a funny political cartoon on the editorial page about the unemployment problem, that there has been an upswing in jobs. This government official is making the announcement, and a cat has fallen, landed, and hit on his back on the floor behind him, and it bounced. You know, it fell from here and bounced to there. So there's been an upswing in the job market. Those who study the full impact of unemployment say that 9.4% in America right now is not what it is. It's actually 17%+. All right. That's underemployment. The statistics are only counting people at a certain time. After they go off of the unemployment rolls, they aren't counted anymore. They're considered to be employed. And you think, well, that's kind of crooked calculations, isn't it? Hello, government. In this world, that's called spin. Now, the economists who study it say that underemployment and unemployment amount to well over 17%. In the depths of the Great Depression, America's unemployment rate was 25%. So when you look at that and realize how our real unemployment rate is actually much worse than the published one, then you've got to have pause for thought. challenging times indeed, troubling times, in fact, in many respects. Now, on top of that, we have finished a very positive Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And for us, these spring holy days have profound meaning. In fact, in conversations several of us in the ministry have had with numbers of you and some in Cambridge, the comment keeps coming back that this was the best Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, the most powerful in the sense of gaining an insight into oneself that many have experienced. Now, that says something. That's actually a very positive review that we have had pause to think, partly because we see the troubles in the world and we think more soberly, like we ought to do, I suppose, and then we realize that we are focusing, one, on the sacrifice for sin with the Passover, commemorating the death of our Savior, which he commanded us to observe, not his resurrection. We're commanded to observe his death, which is the Passover. And then secondly, the meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread, which is to put sin out of our lives. Sin required the death of our Savior, so sin is the enemy. And so we want it to leave. Just like we put leaven out of our houses, that's just an object lesson to help us reflect on what we need to put out of our lives personally. So that's been good. So then you think, well, I really need to do this more and to do that more. I need to be reading God's Word every day, not just now and then. I need to actually open my briefcase between Sabbaths. I need to pray every day. Or whatever habit, spiritual habit, you want to get into that helps you to overcome sin, the time to do that is between the Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, because now we have a certain momentum because of what we've learned and the thinking that we've done from God's Word. We have 7 weeks to make some progress. So how do you cope with the unstable conditions of the world and deal with the internal stresses of the church or make good on your desire to overcome after Passover? Here's what you need. It's a really long title. I'll repeat it 3 times. You need steadfast follow-through under the shadow of God. Boy, it is a really gangly title. I apologize for that. But there are concepts there that I think are valuable. Steadfast, you can spell it S-T-E-D or S-T-E-A-D, fast. Follow through under the shadow of God. They all blend, actually, all 3 concepts. Steadfast, follow through, and the shadow of God. In fact, let's talk first about God's shadow. Now, why does that have anything to do with being, you know, having stability and being steadfast and following through on overcoming or dealing with whatever we need to deal with? Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 is one of my favorite chapters of Christ's teaching. Someday I'd like to just do a Bible study on it where we go through the background and what he's saying and then we do a dramatic reading of it. It's a very, very, very funny chapter. Most people don't think Jesus was funny, but Jesus was very, very funny. In this case, he was funny sarcastic. He was funny, insulting. He was 1 week away from the Passover, his Passover sacrifice, and he was pushing all those big red buttons that would set off the religious establishment of his day. He knew they would. And as well as get the attention and teach the average person some important truths. And the amazing thing is it was, you had this, you know, rollicking sort of funny way of putting the pressure on those guys, shall we say. And then you come down to verse 37, and suddenly there's a switch from humor to sorrow. And a lament begins. We went through this in the sermon, the one on sorrow. And we actually covered this, but I want to look at a little bit different aspect of it. This last two verses, 3 verses, are a lament. And it shows you, the point I made earlier in that other sermon, it shows you that humor, laughter, and crying are about a breath apart. That you can move from one of those emotions to the other one, and they seem like polar opposites, but their reactions, the body involvement in crying and laughing are the same. Some people, when they sob, you're just sure they are laughing, and vice versa. Not everybody, but some people. So let's look at the sadness, because within it is the shadow of God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And he goes on to conclude it. What I want us to focus on is the second sentence of verse 37. How often, Jesus said, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Under the wings of the hen is the shadow of God. And the little chicks are gathered into it. Now, it might be good to talk about hens and chicks, because we live in such a city slicker riddled world that most people don't know about chickens, hens and chicks. Thankfully, some of you have grown up in the country, and so you have a sense of that. But if you didn't, and you didn't see chickens growing up, then you don't understand the imagery that's here. So I'll tell you a little bit about it. We grew chickens when I was growing up. Well, not always. Up to about age six, we didn't. I remember at age six, I got in serious trouble with my father because I was throwing stuff at our single chicken. It was a big old Leghorn hen. Coons had eaten the rest of them. And so that was the only chicken we'd had on the place for like 2 years. And we were told to treat her with respect and don't throw stuff at her. At our house, you know, that's treating something with respect if you don't throw stuff at it. Well, I spotted her within range of throwing stuff, which was trash mainly, and rocks and clods. And she was up in the rafter of an old shed, and so I started chucking rocks and clods. And not only did I do that, I incited a minor chicken riot, because I got my two young lackeys, the younger sister and brother, to do the same thing. So we were throwing stuff. We weren't hitting her, but we were throwing stuff at her. I came close. But they couldn't even get stuff that far there. And she started squawking and really making a big racket. My father was a few yards away inside a concrete building working on a tractor, and he heard the chicken squawking and came around and caught us in red-handed. Caught us red-handed. There's a Latin phrase. I can't speak Latin right now. Maybe later. Caught us red-handed, and, oh, that was bad news. We had broken one of the rules. We were throwing stuff at the chicken. So it was time for comeuppance. We had to choose the paddle of choice, and there was this big, you know, Chinese elm tree with branches that hang way down by the ground, and Dad says, pick your switch. So we had to go around and I want that one. That's not big enough. Pick a better one. Okay. So we picked our switches, and we got about 3 swats each. And we had an old pickup there, 53. Well, it wasn't that old. It was a few years old. To us, it was new. And so my brother got his swat or two, and then he was set up on the tailgate to cry. And my sister got her couple of swats, and then she sat on the running board. They had running boards in those days, and you didn't have to buy them extra. They came on the truck. And then I got more than they got, because I was the instigator. But what I noticed, this was the first time I noticed the scientific aspect of child rearing, and that is that heavy denim with hip pockets on a little kid, in effect, it makes it 28-ounce denim instead of 14-ounce, and switches don't really hurt that much. But I knew that I had better cry anyway, because the hurt wasn't the key thing. It was the remorse. And so I did. I sat and cried thinking about that. You know, it really didn't hurt, but I shouldn't have been throwing stuff at the chicken. I felt bad for the chicken. And I learned a good lesson from that. But after we had, you know, told Dad we were sorry, and he gave us all a hug, and we discussed the fact that we needed more chickens and less stuff to throw at them. So we had to clean things up. And we got some chickens, but we didn't get any of the big ones. We got little ones. We got bandies, all kinds of bandies. Initially, we would get different breeds, the golden Sebrights, the millefleurs, the black rose combs, the silver spangled Hamburgs. Those were the four that main ones that we liked. Oh, they were beautiful chickens. But there was a lot of trouble to keep them in separate pens. So after a while, we just turned them all loose. And they ran around the farm. And in short order, we had no less than 400, but often as many as 600 bandies running around. And bandies basically are jungle fowl from India. They're wild birds, and they fly like pheasant. When you gathered eggs, it was, you didn't go to the chicken coop and go in and get the eggs out of the nest. There were only a couple of hens that were dumb enough to do that. The rest of them liked the challenge. They'd go hide their eggs. You try and find them. And there would be spots in the haystacks, places in the weeds, under the shed. Wherever they thought it looked like a good spot, they'd lay eggs, and you had to think like a chicken to find eggs. So, you know, it was a big chore to gather the eggs in the afternoon when we got home from school. But the amazing thing about the bandies is that they were phenomenal moms. And we knew that, and so we always kept a few broody hens. Those are the ones that want to sit and, you know, lay eggs and hatch a batch. We kept a few in a pen specifically for the purpose I'll get to in a moment. But to give you an insight as to how good a moms they were, we had one hen that would go away from the chicken pen around the other side of our big shop building over by the house, and she would hide her nest someplace out behind there. We don't know where, and neither did the raccoons, because they would have eaten her otherwise. She raised not one, but two batches of chicks of at least a dozen each time, in each hatching, every year. Very prolific. And the first day, she would bring her little freshly hatched chicks out with her. She'd walk around the corner of the house, and we had a Shetland sheepdog named Shad. And he would be sleeping in the dirt next to the corner of the house. That's where he always slept, unless we had him doing something. And she would attack him. While he was sleeping, she'd leap on the back of his neck and peck him on the back of the head and squawk in his ear. And he would wake up running. Whatever direction he happened to be aimed, he would run for his life, and she would spread her wings for balance and peck, 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 squawk, peck, squawk. For 80 or 100 yards, she'd ride that poor dog, and then she'd just fold her wings back like this and lift off, and she would fly back to her chicks. Sort of ruffle her feathers back in place, and sashay her hips, and off they went. You know, looking for grasshoppers and whatever, that showed that dog a thing or two. That would happen again in about an hour when he came back and had a 30-minute nap. He suffered sleep deprivation during the laying season. She'd attack him constantly. Anytime she saw him, she'd go after him. I think it was a vendetta. Shad was not allowed to chase chickens except if they were in the garden, and we had a little fence, and if they got over that fence, they'd go out and bannies would eat stuff in the garden, and that was not allowed. They could eat other stuff outside the garden. We ate the stuff in the garden. So Shad could chase them all he wanted, but he was not allowed to kill them, because in the past, being a sheepdog, they bite. When they're moving sheep, they go up and nip them. Well, you nip a chicken and usually kill it, or you injure it. So he got a licking or two for that, and he'd broken the habit of killing chickens, but he knew he could chase them as much as he wanted. So he chased them up and down and up and down the edge of that fence until the smart ones would fly over, and the dumb ones would just run up and down until they couldn't run and they'd fall over on their sides. And then he'd just lay down and wait for them to get rested up. I think that hen was one of those chickens, you know, a year, a season or two earlier before she started this wanton attacking of the sleeping dog. And it showed how good of a mom she was. We mowed hay. We had a lot of alfalfa on the farm there in South Dakota. And none of the neighbors, I think, did this. In fact, I know they didn't do this. Whenever we mowed through a nest of pheasants, and they loved to nest out in the hay fields, my dad or my cousin, whoever was driving the mower or the swather, would get off the machine, go back and see if there were any eggs that weren't broken. The hen would fly, and we'd knock her through a nest. said, stop the machine, go back and check. And there might be two or three. Often, you know, most of them would get broken by the machinery. But if there were several that didn't, then we'd pick them up, sit them on the engine cowling in the sun where they'd stay warm. And when somebody brought the iced tea out from the house a mile and a half away, then the eggs went back and got stuck under those setting hens that were waiting for them. So they would hatch out batches of ringneck pheasants, which then lived around the house. So they had, you know, couple hundred pheasants and 600 chickens running around the farmyard there. It's a lot of poultry. One day, though, my dad mowed through a duck nest and broke some of the eggs, but not all of them. So we brought the duck eggs back. Because the hen couldn't, there was no place for her to hide. She'd be sitting out in the middle of an empty field. So we stuck those under the chicken. And one of those banny hens just gathered those eggs like they were her own, and she sat on them and they hatched. Oh, she was so proud that day, and we let her out of the pen, and she walked along, cluck, 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 and there's a certain cluck they make when they scratch, a certain pitch she would speak, and the chicks would, usually chicken chicks would imitate that, and they'd scratch too. It's the pick and scratch command, and they would do that, but ducks don't know pick and scratch. They know this sort of thing, and they don't understand scratch at all. So if there's any scratching to be done, they'd probably starve. So they'd run around and see what she was scratching, and you do this mouthy thing like they do with their bills on whatever they found. They found some grubs, and they know how to get those, and so she was encouraged. But she was a little discouraged every time she did the cluck and scratch. She wandered all the way through the farmyard. We're following along a few feet behind, just watching the adventure. She came to this mud puddle. It's a big one. And we got a rain in the spring, and so we had it was a ditch along the county road out past the canal, the barrel pit. That's what we call that section along the road. And when it filled up with water, it'd be 18 inches deep at the deep end, and then it would stretch for about 40 yards up, and then rapidly melt or evaporate back to about 40 feet, and be about 15 feet wide. And the little ducks saw that, and immediately they knew what to do. They all went, flew through their little wings in the air, and they're running like this, and they hit the water, and they started swimming and clucking like ducks cluck. That's the only time they get a clucking sound at all. And the poor hen went berserk. She jumped up and down, used every command she could try in chicken language to call her chicks back to her, and they wouldn't come, just like the Israelites wouldn't come to Christ. And finally, in a panic, she dived in, and they can swim. Chickens can swim pretty well. They aren't as waterproof as ducks, so they wear out after a while, but they can swim for quite a while, fairly effectively. She swam from little duck to little duck, and they thought that was the greatest thing, and they'd swim in circles around her, climb up on her back, and totally ignore her otherwise. So finally she gave up and swam back to where she had gotten in. She got out and shook her feathers a little bit, and literally walked away with her head down, shaking it just like this. And it's the sorriest sight to see a setting hen that feels like that. Maybe Christ felt like that, though, with the way Israel conducted themselves, and maybe we conduct ourselves sometimes. And she came back later in the afternoon when it was time to go to roost, and she stood at the edge of the mud puddle and clucked. Come on, let's go. And what do you know? They understood that. And here they came, zooming up out of the water, all 12 of them. And right behind her, they all trooped all the way back 100 yards to the shed where their pen was. And into the pen they went, and that was the routine every day. She'd take them out in the morning, try to teach them some chicken talk, never worked. Get out to the mud puddle, she'd stand there, they'd all dive in the water, she'd shake her head and walk away. Come back, look at them every hour or so, and then in the afternoon she'd cluck to them and off they'd go. It was the only time she was proud of them is when they were going back to roost. But it does show you what a chicken, especially a banty, will do. They're marvelous mothers. We're always impressed and admired that. And they would gather their little chicks under their wings and protect them. And there was nothing prettier than a beautiful little hen, and her wings slightly spread out. And you stand and watch her for a while back out of the way. And when she gets ready to move, she stands up. And here's a whole crop of little chicks. And you can't think, well, there must be half a dozen of them. No, there were like 15. They'd all crowded up under her wings, in the shadow of her wings. I remember it was a sad day, because we're always watching for them. You just hated to step on chicks. They were never the same after you stepped on them. And they were banty, so the little chicks were small. And where we worked on our machinery to get ready for the field was at the edge of the lawn where we had our weed lawn. A weed lawn is just weeds that you cut. And so the weed lawn was about three inches tall, and chicks would be about 2 inches tall. So if a hen went through that, a little chick could very easily, if he's chasing a bug, get disoriented and not be with his mama and his, you know, brothers and sisters. And then he goes into the alarm mode. Cheep, 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 like that. My brother and I stopped working on the machinery. We were helping my father get ready for the field, and we started looking around. And we both walked over where we're hearing that sound. It's a little bit hard. It's like an electronic beep. You aren't sure where it is until you can, you know, get oriented. I told Marshall, I said, I think it's over there. Sure enough, it was. And he picked the little chick up. We'd seen the hen go by with the other chicks a little while ago. And my dad was standing there shaking his head. He says, you know, I can't hear that. And I said, hear what? That chick. Well, I said, you knew it was there. I said, I knew it was there because you guys went looking for it. But because all these tractors I've driven for so many years, I can't hear that frequency anymore. That was a sad day for him that he couldn't hear the little chicken peeping for, you know, and needing help. But we often did that. We'd find them and go find the. We'd try to find the hen we're pretty sure they belonged to, but not any hen would take them. And we'd just bring up close to the mother hen and release it with the others, and then get pulled in under the wings. God would like to pull us under his wings, too, just like Jesus said here to Jerusalem. Let's go back to Psalm 17. Now that you understand about chickens, or at least had a refresher course, some of you do understand about chickens, but need to understand more than just Colonel Sanders. They're a much more complex beasties. Psalm 17, the prayer of David. We'll walk through the first few verses. It gets us to the key one just down the way. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. You're facing trouble, worried about things, concerned about the general instability round and about. Well, just make this your prayer. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry, like a little sheep chick going beep, 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 beep. No, cheep. They would cheep. They would peep when they were talking to their mother, but when they're calling in the distress, it came out cheep. Had a more of a CH sound on the front. I don't know where you'd get that much of a dissertation on chicken language. I listened to a lot of it. Let my vindication come from your presence. When we need help, we go to God. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purpose that my mouth shall not transgress. You stop and think about this. You know, this feels like the Passover and unleavened bread. We've been working hard to overcome things and get really considerably more diligent in our faithfulness. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps by your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. And now we're to the crux of this, the key verse. Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. And those little chicks, when they went under mama's wings, they shut up. If there was danger that was listening for the distress call of a little chicken, a predator, they were quiet when they came under the shadow of their mother's wings. And we can go under the wings of God and be protected from him. Let's look at another one, and this is in Psalm 57. God's shadow. Actually, Psalm 57 will help us make the transition from talking about the shadow of God and that place of safety and protection and stability to the concept of steadfastness, steadiness. being steadfast and encouraging it in others. Psalm 57, again, we read our way to the verses that we want. The very first one, though, talks about God's shadow. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. Christ told Jerusalem, and in so doing essentially told all of mankind, us included, how he longed to gather the people under his wings like a hen gathers her little chicks. Now, I've seen hens have up to, the bandy hens are not very big. They're about two-thirds the size of your regular full-size chicken. But they could cover creatively by spreading their wings out just so. They could cover up to 20 little chicks sometimes. It's remarkable. Now, as they got bigger, that was a little harder to do. So the chicks would be kind of back under mama and their heads sticking out through the feathers. Which was fine. You know, they were beginning to mature and take on slight responsibility. But here we have the shadow of God's wings where we can make our refuge until these calamities have passed by. Believe me, we live in an age of calamities. And I'm not talking about Jane. These are serious calamities. You watch the earthquakes working their way around and around the Pacific Rim. We've had earthquakes in other places too, like Ohio and other countries. This is a high number of earthquakes. It makes me remember the days before Mount St. Helens got short because they suddenly had earthquake after earthquake on the mountain. That was not from Mount St. Helens in 1980. We learned how to predict volcanic eruptions. Pay attention to seismic activity, because before an eruption, you will have increasingly intense seismic activity on the mountain. And then kaboom! And that really blew when it blew. We were 135 miles south that morning for a YOU track meet, and I had a box of clipboards and stopwatches and things, carrying them across the infield of the track. It was at a high school we had rented the track of, and was walking over to the judge's stand, and I heard this boom, boom, and you could feel the ground just almost shudder. And then another boom, boom followed that, and I thought, what kind of a contractor would be dynamiting a construction site this early on a Sunday morning? He's going to get in trouble. And I went on my way. And somebody came and said, whoa, did you hear the news? Mount St. Helens is 1,000 feet shorter. Blew itself out and put 3 inches, it put ash, an ash trail, because of the prevailing winds were taking it out into the center of the state. Spokane was about 300 miles away, and they had 3 inches of white powdery volcanic ash. It was more than that in between Spokane and the mountain. 3 inches clear over there. Had we had it come south toward Portland, only 35 miles away, we would have probably had, you know, 15 to 18 inches. But fortunately, it blew where there weren't very many people. I don't know how that had anything to do with anything, but it was a calamity, I'll tell you that. Now we're back to verse 2. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. Again, when we see trouble and difficulty, calamities around us, where do we go? We go to the one who has the shadow of his wings to give us refuge. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. He shall send forth his mercy and his truth. As in, that's something that we want. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me, and in the midst of it they themselves have fallen. But out of that, knowing that we have that protection, that we have the shadow of God to come under and the protection of his wings, as it were, then that should strengthen us. And so it did for David. verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory, awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. It sounds like one of our hymns, and actually it is. My heart is steadfast, my heart is steadfast. So you see, here we've gone in this psalm, we've tied together the shadow of God and the steadfastness that we need in facing the challenges and trials ahead of us, as well as in overcoming the sins that we all personally desire to be rid of. Let's go down to Psalm 108. Following the theme now for a minute of steadfastness, Psalm 108. O God, my heart is steadfast. Verse 1. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. And you think, well, just a minute. Didn't we just read that in Psalm 57? And what is David doing? Quoting himself? Yes. When an author quotes himself, that is typically a theme, a favored theme of the author. Now, granted, God is the overall author, but he worked through David. David's life, David's thinking, David's experiences. And David recognized the power of the right kind of music and the praising of God with music. So he said, awake, lute, and harp. I will awaken the dawn. Many of you know Tom and Jean Jackson, in the Cambridge congregation. Tom is actually our oldest member in the two churches. He's going to turn 90 at the end of October. Gene's several years younger. They came to our house this past week, and we spent part of a day together. They had never seen the film Seabiscuit. Now, bear in mind, Tom is the third generation harness race horse breeder for harness racing. His grandfather and his uncle before him raised harness racing horses. So anything with horses is a special fascination to them. They have six out on their ranch there north of Zanesville, and they behave like dogs. They come when they're called, and they go when they're sent, and you know they treat them just like big 1,200-pound dogs. Marvelous, marvelous pet, beautiful horses. So they watched Seabiscuit, and of course I've seen it a couple of times, and I knew when what was going to happen. I've read the book, so I know what they had to, you know, sort of condense to get the screenplay to come out in 2 hours, what the book covered, and quite a lot of pages. It's a very excellent book, by the way. But I ended up spending time listening to the theme, the music, the musical score of the movie. And I thought, whoa, did they ever do a good job picking the right music for the right moment in the story, whether it was a horse race or some other conversation? The music was just so, and they knew when to cut it off, where you needed a scene that didn't have the music. And one of those was typically when Seabiscuit is a real horse. He was America's darling, the average American's darling of the racehorses of the 1930s. Because Seabiscuit had been sold for, basically for soap, or, you know, crowbait, as we would used to say, because he wouldn't run well. And this trainer got him when he was purchased by the owner and realized there was potential there. And Seabiscuit turned out to be the fastest horse of the 1930s. He beat War Admiral. War Admiral was the highest bred, fanciest, danciest, most expensive, best horse in all of America, and Seabiscuit was worthless, and they had a match race, and that was featured in the film, and he beat War Admiral by 4 or 5 lengths. Nobody else could do that. The Seabiscuit had an extra gear, and his jockeys, the two jockeys who rode him, knew that. So what they would do is hold him back on the back stretch, which took a lot of muscle just to hold him. He wanted to run. Hold him back until the other horse caught up with him. In this case, he was running ahead of War Admiral. And he had to see that horse eye to eye. They're galloping along on the backstretch. And as soon as he saw that, then he would start this huffing sound. He starts sucking in more oxygen, and they recorded it just so. And they'd stop the music, and you're listening to the music of the hoofbeats and the horse breathing, and then he would kick into that other gear that he had that other horses didn't have, and then his jockey would just let him go and run for all he was worth. He never got whipped. They'd tap him with a whip to tell him when it's okay, turn it on, and then just tap with a little wrist action like that. And then he ran. And he ran with all of his heart. And then that was why he won. His heart was one-third bigger than your typical racehorse heart. They found that out when he finally died as an old horse and they did an autopsy. He had a huge heart. So when he sucked in the oxygen, he had a way to do it, to get it into the muscle, and he could run like crazy. And the music that went with those races was the music of the horse's hoofbeats. Well, there's a music that goes, a natural music that goes with steadfastness of heart, powerful, stirring music. And we need to think about the right kind of music and be inspired by it. There's another kind of music that weakens your resolve, lets you entertain lusts and wrong thoughts and wrong actions. You don't want that kind. You want the good kind. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I'll sing praises to you among the nations, for your mercy is great above the heavens. Your truth reaches the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. That was in the other psalm, too. And your glory above all the earth, and your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. Then he starts talking about the different parts of the country and how Israel fought against its traditional enemies, Moab in verse 9, and Edom and Philistia. And then it says in verse 11, is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And there were times in Israel's history when they didn't win their wars and when they suffered because they weren't following God and they were suffering as a nation. Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble. We need you. Please help us in this trouble, for the help of man is useless. Steadfastness is based on going to God for help, seeking His grace, His intervention, His divine favor. That's what grace is. The help of man is useless. And I like that last clause of verse 12. It really makes the point. Over in Psalm 112, just over the page, is another choice piece about this. A good man, starts in verse 5, we'll go through verse 8. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. Why will he never be shaken? Because he's steady. He's steadfast. He knows who he is, what he stands for, who he stands for, that is God. And he'll never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid till he sees his desire upon his enemies. Being able to take refuge under the shadow of God, that is God's direction and protection, is vital because the help of man is useless. But we must strive to be steady. Steadfast, established in the right way. And that requires follow-through. Remember, the sermon is steadfast follow-through under the shadow of God. For right in the psalm is back up to Psalm 51. This is our Passover psalm. All the years we've kept the Passover, virtually every year we sing the psalm that comes from Psalm 51. It is a psalm of repentance, or a prayer of repentance. And it tells why at the beginning. We're going to break into it, though, in verse 7. This is a psalm of follow-through. If you want to repent, it's one thing to say you're sorry. It's one thing to feel temporary remorse. But if you don't follow through on repentance, as in repentance from sin, then nothing changes. If it's only you trying to help yourself, well, you're getting help from people, from a man or a person, and the help of man is useless, like we read in the previous psalm. verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in a narrow, no, verse 7, I'm sorry. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. David is seeking repentance and asking God to clean him, to forgive him. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. That's what repentance is. We come under the shed blood of Christ, and those iniquities are blotted out. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit. Steady, rock solid, based on following God, not following man. Restore to me, in verse 12, the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit, and I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Our example becomes profoundly powerful. Our conversation can be used to good effect, but we must seek to be steadfast. We must follow through on the repentance to build a habit of steadfastness and the character quality of steadfastness. God has it. Let's go down to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Steadfastness in Greek is basically the same meaning as it is in Hebrew. Thus, it is used the same in the New Testament, same impact as it is in the Old. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, we'll begin. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Hold your finger there. God is a God of comfort, comforting us in our tribulations. What are we facing in this age, in our lives, in many cases? Challenges of various kinds. Well, we need comfort. You know, comfort is something that the world needs from the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the gospel has to be presented as comforting. Comfort ye my people, Isaiah wrote in King James English. Except Isaiah didn't write King James English. He wrote in Hebrew. Same meaning though came across. Comfort my people. Part of the comfort is knowing that there is a way to overcome trouble, a way to overcome the sinful habits that we have as human beings. That we may be able to comfort those, you know, the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we, there's a responsibility. If God comforts us under his shadow and his protection, then we need to reach out and try to comfort others who are in trouble, strengthening each other with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That comfort, that refuge, as it were, from trouble, comes from steadfastness. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, or the future, the positive outcome, also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now, when he says that in verse 6, if we are afflicted, he's talking about himself as the apostle and the other ministers working with him. If we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. We are happy to experience trouble if it will mean that you will make progress toward the kingdom, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or, if we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Either way. And our hope for you is steadfast. In this case, the ministry's hope for the brethren was steadfast. It was solid. Their positive expectation was solid because they knew that God's people were seeking God's help and not the help of man, which is useless. Our hope for you is steadfast because we know you as partakers of the suffering, so you will also be a partaker of the consolation of the wonderful future ahead. So you see, there's a follow-through. We begin to make progress in overcoming. We deal with the troubles that we face, whether it's in the world or in the church or in our own lives. We deal with those see our way clear to process them steadily and steadfastly rather than flying off a handle this way or running off into a corner that way, just steadily moving forward because we're following Christ. And then when we get that stability, we're to lend that stability to others as well. And, you know, actually, it naturally happens. If you're around somebody who's calm during a frightening time, you tend to be calm too. If you're around somebody that screams bloody murder because a snake came out from under the picnic table, what are you likely to do? You're going to run whatever direction you're pointed, just like that poor dog of ours, until you find out why you're running. That's just a little bitty snake, you know? But some people just don't like snakes, or I don't know why that is. They're not herpetologists by nature, I suppose. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's look at the follow-through of steadfastness and seeking refuge in God's shadow a little bit more. Now, Hebrews chapter 3, we just want to look at verse 12, 13, and 14. It doesn't cost anything extra to read 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Beware. We talked in our teen Bible study today about faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And I might point out to the teens that belief is faith. Unbelief is lack of faith. You know, because the word for belief and the word for faith in the Greek is the same word, and we translate it into English depending on the context that it would sound natural in English. So a heart of unbelief is an evil thing because it leads us not into the kingdom of God, but into oblivion. So you want to believe. You got to believe. In verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If there's a lesson that we needed to learn during the days of unleavened bread, when we think about the way how sin affects us, we must remember it is deceitful. When you're trying to establish habits of righteousness, which will root out habits of sinfulness, then you must realize that the sin itself is deceitful, and you'll discount its impact. You must be aware of it. That's what Paul is warning us here. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The beginning of our faith, hold it strongly, steadfastly to the end. Don't give up. Don't go slack. Don't weaken. Hold it steady. And bear in mind, we are to exhort one another to do that. So you have this follow-through as part of it, is encouraging each other in the faith. Hold it steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's actually talking about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, rebelling against God incessantly for most of 40 years, till the old generation, old rebellious generation, died off. And then God was able to bring them into the promised land. Every day we have to listen to God's voice. We listen to his voice by reading his word. We listen to his voice by meditating on his word in the middle of prayer or in the middle of the night. In the night watches, as David said, and we think about something we read in the Bible. When you think about something you read in the Bible, you're hearing the voice of God, reflecting upon it, giving it weight and strength in your mind. You do everything you can to shore up the defenses, so that we can develop the character quality of steadfastness. Colossians chapter 1. It's interesting how often steadfastness is mentioned in the beginning chapter or the ending chapter of one of the epistles. It was an exhortation that Paul would either start with or sometimes also end with when he wrote a letter. In verse 21, and you who once were alienated, too many syllables in that, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. And we think, well, I didn't do wicked works. You know, I was a law-abiding citizen. good American or Frenchman or whatever, you know, because we have brethren in various countries. You know, how could I have been an enemy and did wicked works? Well, did you ever think a wrong thought, a selfish thought? That's all it takes. It doesn't take robbing banks and doing all kinds of evil crimes, which are sins too. Just one thought of selfishness is a sin that requires the sacrifice of Christ, and thus it, in essence, causes it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every one of us. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast. So we are called to the true faith of Jesus Christ and we are to continue in it, grounded. Rock solid, foundationed in it, and remain steadfast, steady, not being able to be thrown off the horse. You know, I guess that's probably one of the key tactics. I watched that film about Seabiscuit, and of course, this is horse racing, and those, you know, those jockeys don't sit in the saddle. They have these little short stirrups, and they're perched on those stirrups. If they sit in the saddle, their knees are up by their shoulders, and they don't race like that. They're squatted down and they're riding the horse on their tippy toes. And they do that for, what is it, a mile and 5/8 or however long it is, mile and 3/16, whatever a furlong or so is. And they ride, standing up, but they're squatted down where their thighs. You just imagine how your thighs burn after, you know, squatting down on your hands and feet, except that they're not on your hands, you're all just on your feet. And they stay grounded on top of that horse. They're phenomenally strong. In the book of Seabiscuit, tells about the strength of these jockeys are all pretty small, but they're strong. One jockey was riding and he got thrown off balance by the stride of the horse. So they get jostled as they're moving for position. And he started to fall. And his friend happened to be riding the horse next to him, is hanging on to the reins of his horse. He reaches down with one hand and tosses him, you know, yanks him back up onto the top of the saddle. But he forgot how strong he was and threw him on the other side of the horse. But no, it was not lost because there was a third jockey coming up along there, and he reached out and blocked him from falling off that horse and pushed him back into position. He grabbed his reins, he's back on his toes, and he won the race. If I remember the story correctly. So there's this remarkable steadiness on what is not steady at all. If you've ridden horses, most of us like to sit on the horse with our legs hanging down pretty good and preferably with some glue in the saddle so that we can stay on top of things. And yet, that's the steadiness that we need to have in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. It is not only comforting, but God's gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God, is a gospel of hope and encouragement. It needs to be presented as such by how we live and certainly by how we teach and preach it. The steadfastness that we need to follow through in overcoming sin and dealing with the unstable world we live in as we approach the end of this age, you know, that steadfastness is not something that God talks but doesn't walk. It's what God is. That's his character. Now, I want to give you an example of a description of the steadfastness of God that is actually an accolade laid upon God by a pagan king. Well, maybe he wasn't a pagan at this point because of what he said. You got to wonder if he was. Daniel chapter 6. But he had been before that a Persian pagan. Whether this was a change, complete change of heart, I don't know. But it was pretty eloquent for King Darius. Daniel chapter 6. Now, let me tell you about Daniel. Refresh your memory. Daniel was Jewish, taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar's forces in one of the early invasions of Judea. hauled off to Babylon, where he was trained to be a servant in the government. Daniel was brilliant. So were his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they rose quickly through the ranks because they were brilliant. Then Nebuchadnezzar was nuts, and Daniel had to pretty much run the empire for 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar got his head back, as God took his sanity from him for a time, taught him a lesson. And Daniel handed it back to the emperor, and he ran it, and then eventually he died, and his grandson took over. His grandson was an arrogant young man, youngish man, and in the night of his greatest bragging was when the Medes and the Persians breached the walls. That was the end of the empire, and it became the Medo-Persian Empire instead of the Babylonian Empire, and Darius was of the Medes and Persians, one of the first. So this chapter talks about one of the most famous times in Daniel's life, which we sometimes see pictured as a young Daniel in the lion's den. He was actually about as old as Tom Jackson, in his 80s. He was an old man by then, but the lions didn't eat him because God protected them. This amazed King Darius. He liked Daniel. You read the story. He loved Daniel. He was a great servant to the king. He didn't care if he prayed to his God. And Darius got tricked into passing legislation that gave you the death penalty if you prayed to anything but the pagan gods and the Medes and Persians. And so instead of Daniel being eaten by the lion's den, when he found Daniel was fine, he threw all the evil Persians into the lions and fed them good. And then that kind of put the kibosh on the problem. But Darius went a step further. He wanted to write something that would have an impact across the empire. And in so doing, he revealed, or God revealed through him, one of the divine qualities of character. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. This is a formal proclamation. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Now, if he didn't understand the God of Daniel completely, at least he knew that the God of Daniel was the living God. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. That's the God of Daniel. That's the God we serve. Steadfast forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. His kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And thus we have it. Steadfast follow through under the shadow of God. Steadfastness is one of God's qualities, and he expects it to be ours. So let's stick to it.